forget. We're not avoiding it. We're being intentional about it, and I hope that that's encouraging to you. We're continuing our series in Ecclesiastes this morning, and I hope that you find today to be encouraging and motivating through God's Word, through what the teacher says. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you grabbed one of the Bibles that were there in the back provided for you, it's on page 576 in those Bibles. But Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 2 to 12. When we get into the text this morning. Last week, just to remind you, as we sat under the teacher's instruction, we were confronted with this upside-down reality that God has allowed in life. And you may remember us talking about this, that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. And we were presented with that reality, and it pushes us to confront our faith and our conviction. And we ask that question at the end: am I willing to live? Will I live by faith and trust in the hands of God, knowing that the righteous living, my righteous living, the results from my fear of God will likely be accompanied with hardship and with difficulty? That you had a week with its ups and downs in spite of your belief, and in some cases even because of your belief. And the question that we were really confronted with last week is, am I okay with that? Am I willing to trust God, trust His hand, knowing that living His way is probably not going to be the easy, straight, narrow way that we hope it's going to be, that bad things happen to good people, and the other way as well. One of the solutions that we mentioned to deal with this reality is to not worry about how others are living, how specifically the wicked live their lives. God is worrying about them. God is taking account. He's delaying judgment, but judgment is coming for them. And ours is to worry about how we will live and focus on the days and substance and the grace that God has given us today. And there are good gifts in your life for you to enjoy, so choose to enjoy those things. And this thought is where the teacher is going to continue today. One that he shared before, but he's going to dwell on a little bit longer and give us a chance to make application of it to our own lives. But as is his tendency, the teacher starts with a slightly depressing, fairly depressing observation. And we're going to pick up in chapter 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2. And so he starts with his typical pessimism. Verse 2, all share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, and he's been thinking about the contrast between the two, right? And so he's reflecting on this. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not, so the religious and the unreligious. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, meaning a covenant person of God, so with those who are afraid to take them, those who are not trusting in God. So he says there's a common destiny for everybody. There's a common end. And this isn't a new observation from the teacher. It's one that he's made on more than one occasion. In chapters 2, in chapter 3, and chapter 7, he's mentioned it before, and he'll repeat it again in verses 11 and 12. In fact, if you want to jump down to verse 11 and 12, he repeats this thought. He says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift and the battle to the strong, or does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. And he's reflecting on that specific evil that we all would like to avoid and don't enjoy thinking about. But he's made it clear his perspective on this reality that death is the destiny of everyone. It doesn't matter how you live. If you run a swift race, the end is still the end, the same end as for someone who takes their time on that race. If you live your life well, you still have the same destiny as somebody who lived their life poorly. Death is still the end. And the living, he has said, and he's stuck with this, the teacher, the living should take this to heart. They should reflect on this and be reminded of it. And he has. He said it's good for us to be aware that we're going to die one day. And here in chapter 9, he's reflecting on that again, that everyone dies. But here, he emphasizes everyone. Right? Everyone. And that's his reflection. Before, it was just death is coming. But now, his reflection is on everyone. It doesn't matter, right? Death is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter whether you were good or sinful, or if you had a commitment to God, or if you ignored God. He emphasizes everyone, whether you fall on the wicked or the righteous side of living. Both, we are all, at some point, going to die. Job, when he reflects on this, because he feels like he's pretty close to death, and he is, if you remember Job's story, he's witnessed some very severe and harsh loss, but he puts it very, very briefly, very succinctly in his book, in Job chapter 9, verse 22, he says, it's all the same. It is all the same. You live well, you live poorly. In the end, it's all the same. Everybody, everyone dies. It doesn't matter who you are. The end is the same. And in the teacher's mind, this is a reality that shouldn't be ignored, that should be appreciated. And here he goes on to dig into this reality a little bit more. He's talked about it before, but he's going to dig even further into this truth. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes us all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. And according to the teacher, as he digs into this idea that it doesn't matter who you are, everybody is going to die. According to the teacher, death is the evil in everything about life. Death, this is the evil in everything. It's in the evil in everything about life. This is even more profound than it seems, because death is the evil, he's saying. It is the aberration in nature. Death is the one thing that isn't natural. It is what causes the rest of the unnatural things, or it is the core of what is unnatural in nature. Death isn't natural, but it is in everything natural. It is the evil. Everyone and everything dies. Everything decays. Everything ends. It shouldn't be, but it is because of sin. And the teacher senses this, right? He says that the death, the result of sin, is the evil in everything. It can't be avoided, and it is evidence of another reality, he says. So death is the evil in everything. It is the unnatural thing in everything natural. But even more than that, it is evidence of another reality, that the hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil. And there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. And so the journey to death is an evidence, while you journey along that path, that there is evil inside you, and it is what is killing you ultimately. That this death is evidence of that fallen nature, that evil, and it is a universal problem. And the teacher points the finger. He points the finger at you, and he points the finger at me and himself, and he says, here's the truth. Death is the evil in your life because you are full of evil. It has caused madness in your heart, and it will cause madness in your heart throughout your life until death wins. And this really articulates the universal problem, the problem that you have, the problem that each of us have, very well. We have a problem with evil. You and me, people, we have a problem with evil, and it is an encompassing problem in your life. Look at what he says again in verse 3. It is the encompassing problem of your life. The heart of people are full of evil. It is all-encompassing, this problem. Your heart is full of it. Your life is full of it. It is the evil in your life that death is a result of, right? You are full of evil, and it distorts what should be good in you, so it is not so good. So he says there's madness. You are full of evil, and there is madness in your life, that what should be good in you isn't good because of this problem, because of evil, because of sin that results in your death. There's madness in your life then. There's madness in your heart. Your heart should be good, but it's not. And he says it's deeply rooted in the core of who you are. This madness, you are full of evil, and this madness is in your heart. It's in the very being, in your very core. And it distorts, like I said, what should be good. And it is an enduring, he says, lifelong issue for us. This madness, this evil in your core is why you live. It is lifelong. It endures throughout life. And this evil in you results in the greatest evil in your life, your death. And you can't avoid it because it is the madness in your heart. Everyone dies. It's the evil in everything. And because of sin inside you, in everything, death is the bitterness in life. You can go through life, but there is always going to be a bitterness to it at the end because of death. And this leads the teacher to make this conclusion. And again, he's not actually going to focus as much on the death part of it because he has before. He's focused on this again and again and again. And you came in this morning, you were like, I was hoping for peppy, and this got heavy real fast. And that's his nature. That's how he does things. He starts negative, and he's going to take a turn here in a few minutes, so don't worry about that. But he has to start with this, that death is the bitterness of life. And look at verse 4. But anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. He says, he makes this conclusion then, because death is the bitterness of life, death is the evil in life, so even still, life is still better than death. And he compares, he says, so because death is the bitterness, it's probably better, I think we would all agree, it's probably better to be alive, because death is the bitterness of life. And he compares a dead lion and a live dog, and that may seem like a really odd thing for him to say, like it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion, because some of you are like, I really like my dog a lot. I don't know why that would be his go-to, but this is a proverb of sorts from his culture, and it has cultural background, so it'll help us understand what he's saying. No one back then had dog for pets. No one had a dog for pet. They had cats, and I know for cat people, that's a victory for you, right? You'd be like, look, people had cats for a long time before people had dogs. People hated dogs for a while, and they were mummifying their cats because they loved them so much, right? But dogs were not pets back in his day. Dogs were gross. Dogs were mangy. They were scavengers. Nobody looked at them and be like, you know what? I should let that in my house. They were actually more trying to keep them out of their house. So from his perspective and from his culture's perspective, dogs deserve to be dead. They didn't like them. On the other hand, if you look at symbolism of the day and you look at royalty and all those things, lions were admired. Lions were symbolic of power and prestige. There's a reason that they call David and then Jesus the Lion of Judah, right? Because lions were powerful. They were. You know, if you were an animal, what would you be? Everybody would say, "Oh, I'm a lion," because lions are cool. They're the superheroes of the animal world for them. And so, if you had to choose, though, even though the lion is revered, is admired, is the king, is the alpha, if you had to choose, would you rather be a dead lion or a live, mangy, gross dog? If you had to choose between those, you'd choose life, right? You would choose life. I'd rather be the dog. I'd rather be alive. No one is eager to die. And the teacher says, why would you choose death? Death is evil. As long as you're alive, there's more to look forward to. There's more to hope for. And he's kind of saying what goes without saying, but he's going to keep going with this and explain verse 5 and 6. So it's better to be alive, right? You have hope for the living, verse 5, know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished, and never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. He's stating something very obvious, but he's expanding it and putting it out there so we can all look at it and go, you know what, he's right. It goes without saying, but the dead are done with the opportunities that the living have. There's no more chance, no more opportunity. They can't accomplish anymore. Their experience is over, and it sounds harsh, but he says their legacy and their reputation will even be forgotten, so they're done, right? There's no chance for them to do any more to be remembered, and because they're not going to be able to continue on accomplishing to build up their legacy and build up their memory and remind people, hey, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here, eventually they get forgotten. And this is true. We talked about this months ago. You remember your grandparents. You remember your great-grandparents, but you probably don't have much memory of your great-great-grandparents and their names and their legacy. And maybe beyond that, they're done. They're done. And from a purely human perspective, there are no more emotions, he says. There's no more relationships. Their turn, he says, at the end of verse 6, never again will they have a part in anything. Their turn, their share of life is over. It's done. It's gone. And they don't have what the living have. The living have all that opportunity ahead of them, the hope of legacy, the hope of reputation. You have the hope of accomplishment, the hope of emotions, good, positive emotions, of relationships. You have all that hope ahead of you. The living still have their turn. It's still your turn. It's still your share at all of that. All of that, all of those things is still a possibility. And so kind of like And I think we all relate to this, like that little kid who just had chocolate cake, or maybe that grown man who just had chocolate cake. You look and you think, is there any more? Can I have a little more? That's the nature of life. We want just a little bit more. No one would be eager for it to end and say, this needs to be, this is over. So death, because there's still a possibility of more for all of us. There's still more to accomplish. There's still more to experience, to relate with each other. Death is then bitter. Death is evil. Because your share of all of that stuff is over. Now, pause for a second. I need to explain something about the teacher's mindset that's going to help you, because you may be wrestling with something right now, especially if you have faith in God as a believer. You may be wrestling with, but wait a second. This doesn't feel quite right. It's important to know that the teacher is Hebrew, and he doesn't have the full amount of revelation that we have from God in the Bible. He doesn't have, he's writing in Ecclesiastes. He doesn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He doesn't have the gospel. He doesn't have Acts and how the church figured out how to live now that Christ has sacrificed himself for everyone. He doesn't have Peter and Paul and John to tell him what the future and the eternity looks like. He doesn't have those things. And so he's got his own, the Hebrews, the early Jews have their own theology and their own understanding about what happens when you die. They believed in Sheol, and you may have heard that word before in the Bible. That's a Hebrew way of saying the place of the dead, death, where everybody goes when they die. Half of Sheol in their understanding was for the unrighteous. It was a place of judgment. And half of it was for the righteous, and sometimes they called it paradise. And you see an example of this understanding in the Jewish mind when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. He's describing the way that the Jews viewed, the Hebrew mind viewed, that what happens after you die. You go to the place of the dead, the unrighteous to one half, and the righteous to the other side, where they call paradise. And the debate around resurrection, the debate around eternal life, was still open for the teacher during this time. What happened after death? A little murky. But they did know, and they did believe that there was a reward. There was a benefit for the righteous, for God's chosen people in Sheol, in the place of the dead. They believed that they would be rewarded somehow for being one of God's chosen people, for being righteous. And so if it sounds like the teacher is emphasizing life more than you might be used to for someone with faith in God, someone who's got a hope of eternal life, if it sounds like he's emphasizing an attachment to life and not mentioning an eagerness for heaven, he is. He is emphasizing life over that. Based on what has been revealed to him. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have faith in God. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have faith in what comes after death or that he will be rewarded and taken care of. It just means that he's really into life. He enjoys life. He appreciates life. And in the teacher's mind, death is the evil of life. It is the bitter pill. And it's great news if you're still alive and there are still plenty ahead of you. And the truth is for us here today, even those who are excited about heaven, who are looking forward to eternal life after our death, for those of us in here today, even though we might be thrilled about that, I would imagine that you feel like it's a pretty good deal that you woke up alive today. Even though you're excited about heaven, even though you're looking forward to eternal life, you probably woke up today, and maybe it didn't even occur to you, but now that you're thinking about it, you're probably thinking, you know what, I am glad. I am glad that I have another day. Another day, because another day means more opportunities. Another day means more chances to fill in the blank, relate, to experience, to accomplish, all those things. So what you're experiencing and realizing is the same thing that the teacher recognizes as well. Because we all recognize that there is a true bitterness in death. In this experience, your turn at life and all that is included in and all that you enjoy in this stage of existence at death is over. Death is the evil in life, and it's bitter. And so the teacher makes a conclusion that some of you may be surprised by, considering everything he's said so far. In verse 7, because death is the bitterness in life. Verse 7, go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white. Always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working or planning or knowledge or wisdom. So he still can't leave his little pessimistic tone out of that, even in it, right? But essentially what he says and we'll work through it a little bit. But what he says is, because death makes life bitter, go make life sweet. And he's encouraging us to do this. Because death makes life bitter, you go make life sweet. And like I said, this may be a conclusion that you're surprised by. That this is in maybe the Bible. This is not maybe how you remember hearing and reading the Bible when you were younger or being told that the Bible maybe teaches to go enjoy life. Go make life sweet. But this is what the teacher says. Because death is bitter, go make life sweet. And this is a command. Like this go, this is it's an imperative. He's not suggesting it. He sees it as the appropriate, correct reaction to the bitter reality of death. Because of death, go make life sweet. Because death is the evil in life, since you are still living, enjoy it. And in his explanation of go, of how one should make living sweet, he lists four ways that life can be made sweet. He goes in there, verse 7 through 10, he mentions four different ways that you can make life sweeter. And the first one that he mentions is in verse 7. He says, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. So he mentions eating and drinking first. Enjoying those things that make you content, go. Go enjoy the things that make you content, that give you pleasure, that fill you up. Go enjoy those things. It will make life sweeter. Go pursue the things that will bring you satisfaction. It might not be steak, it might be salmon, it might be something like that, but go enjoy it. Go enjoy the thing that brings you satisfaction. And to be honest with you, it might not be food. It might be baseball. It might be, but go pursue the thing that you find enjoyment and satisfaction in. He also mentions verse 8. He says, always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. And so he mentions being clothed, right? He mentions being clothed and in white and anointing your head with oil. And this is a cultural thing. Based on a Middle Eastern, more arid culture, right? You imagine where they live. You imagine maybe even if you've ever been to the Middle East or you've seen life in the Middle East and wondered, how in the world do those women wear those black, all-covering outfits in the sun? But it would make a lot more sense to all of our minds and to the teacher's mind if you wore white. One of the reasons that they don't is white gets dirty very easily. But another reason, especially for the teacher, is that white was more expensive. But in that Middle Eastern arid culture, white clothes were a remedy for a hot climate. They didn't absorb the sun. They kept the wearer cooler, but they were also much more expensive. And so was oil. Oil wasn't available to everyone. But if you could afford it, it dealt with dry skin and other body hygiene issues that were compounded by a dry, arid, sandy climate. So what he's telling them in verse 8 is go pursue comfort. Go pursue those things that make life more comfortable. It will make living sweeter. So he said, go pursue things that you enjoy, right? That bring you satisfaction. Go pursue things that make life more comfortable for you. And then he also mentions, now keep in mind when we read verse 9, he's speaking to, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, he's speaking to an all-male audience, right? And so it will make sense when we read this. But he says to his all-male audience, enjoy the married life. Enjoy the companionship of your wife, verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. So he's speaking to an all-male audience that would have been listening to him, and so it makes a lot of sense that he would just say, hey, enjoy the relationship that you have with your wife, that deep relationship. So to a broader audience like ours, one that doesn't assume marriage, because he assumes marriage among his audience, one that doesn't assume a predominantly male perspective, this would read something like, enjoy the deep, committed relationships that you have. Make the most of those close friendships, close companions that you have with your temporary, non-lasting days. You notice he repeated meaningless there twice, just to remind you, this isn't forever. You have a temporary time to do this. And he says, so enjoy close, deep relationship with the share of life that you have, the turn that you've been given. So he says, go pursue enjoyment, go pursue comfort, go pursue those relationships, those deep companionship. It will make life sweeter. And last, he also mentions your work and your effort in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for you won't have a chance when you're dead. Whatever you find close at hand, whatever you choose to work on, whatever you choose to spend your efforts on, enjoy it. Work hard at it. Find what fits your abilities. Find what fits your availability. Whatever seems to make sense for you to do with your energies, and go do it. Go enjoy work and work hard, the teacher says, and that will make life sweeter. So because death is bitter, go make life sweet. Go enjoy pleasures and satisfaction. Enjoy comfort. Enjoy relationships. Enjoy work and effort. And he stresses, because death is coming and your turn will be over, there's no going back. There's no do-overs, right? There's no going back and changing and saying, oh, I wish I'd done this. You won't be able to go back and redo what you wish you'd done to get more satisfaction in life. Your chance is over. You won't be able to go back and fix the choices that you didn't make to enjoy more comfort. You won't be able to go back and redo relationships and spend more time. And how many people, when they've come to that point with a loved one, thought, I wish I'd spent more time with them? You can't. You can't go back and redo, he's saying. You won't be able to go back and get a second shot at work and actually do what you enjoy, do what you love, or put better effort into the job that you had. Death is the bitter reality of life. You can't go back and make it sweeter, but you can make it sweeter now. You can't go back and make it sweeter and redo any of those choices, but you do have the opportunity, because you are still living, to make it sweeter now. And so go enjoy those things, satisfaction, comfort, relationships, and work, and make your life sweet. Now, there is a catch. There's always a catch. You know, like when your parents say, you can take the car to college, but you're going to have to share it with your sister. Yeah, that was fun. There's always a catch. Cool, I get the car at college, but Missy has the job, and she's got all the other stuff to do, and she's got the friends. So she gets to use the car, but I got to take it to college. I'm not bitter. But there's always a catch. And some of you were hoping for the catch, because up to this point, you're thinking, yeah, but you can't just go enjoy, right? And you were hoping for the catch, and there is a catch. There's always a catch, and this one is an important one. And we skipped over it. Some of you maybe caught your eye as we read through. We skipped over it, but we're going to go back to it, because it will help us make this application appropriate, right? And incorporate this into our own lives. So when the teacher says, go make life sweeter, because death is bitter, go make life sweeter now, because you can't go back and make life sweeter. He gave a reason why it's okay to go enjoy satisfaction, to enjoy comfort, to enjoy relationship, to enjoy work, because you might have been uncomfortable to this point with go enjoy life. And if that's you, then you'll be glad to know there is the catch in verse 7. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. Here it is. For God has already approved what you do. Because God has already approved what you do. And so this go make life sweeter, since death is bitter, is appropriate when pursued as a person of faith. When pursued as someone who has been approved by God, who has been looked at by God. And Hebrews tells us there is one thing that God approves of. It's faith. Faith is what the people of old were approved by. And so as a person who is approved by God, when a person who has faith pursues these things, a person who, according to the teacher, has been declared righteous, who has been accepted by God, then we can go enjoy. And that's the catch. In his day, the teacher's day, it was someone who generally offered the appropriate sacrifices in obedience to God. That person was approved by God because their faith was realized through their actions, and they made the appropriate sacrifices. Today, someone approved by God, someone who has been accepted by God, is someone who has genuine saving faith in God based not on their sacrifice, but on the sacrifice of Jesus. And so if that is you, if you have placed your faith in God and believe that because of your faith you're approved by God, not because of what you do, but because of what Jesus did, because he is your sacrifice, he has given you eternal life, you can go enjoy life under the context of your faith in God, with the asterisk of your fear-based reciprocal relationship with God. Go enjoy life then in your faith, in the faith that God approves of. And so with that catch, Here are our takeaways from the teacher's words this morning. And the first one is very important. Death is the bitter evil in life, but for those with saving faith, it doesn't have to be so bitter. Death is the bitter evil in life, but for those who have saving faith, it doesn't have to be so bitter. The whole time we are confronted with the reality that death is the end of life, that death is bitter, and it's a problem that is universal. Many of you are thinking, yeah, but for those with saving faith, it's not so bitter. And you're right. For those with saving faith, death is not so bitter. There's bitterness to it, but it's not so bitter. Peter calls this our living hope. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He calls it a living hope. And we have this living hope, Paul boldly confronts death. Because of his living hope, Paul confronts death, speaking directly to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Because he has living hope, death is not so bitter. And so Paul, imagine, looks death in the eyes and he says, where, death, is your victory? Because my Savior died. Where, O death, is your sting? It is not so bitter as it could be. Because I have a living hope. Because I have faith in Christ. And it's true that death is the end of this experience. It is the conclusion of everything that we've known to this point. And in that way, death is bitter. But it is not the end. It is not the closed door. It is not the final chapter. It is just the beginning for those who have placed their faith in Jesus' death and resurrection as a substitute for yours. His forgiveness of your sins removes that ending of one and done and significantly minimizes its bitterness by offering you eternal life. This is what John says, that God, this is how God loved the world. He gave his only Son in order that whoever believes in him, if you believe in him, you will not experience the full bitterness of death. You won't perish. You won't be separated from God for eternity. You can have eternal life. So for those that have declared their true belief in Jesus and their submission to him as their Lord, death is bitter, but it is not to be feared. It is the beginning of better. And so as you've been listening to this morning and wrestling with this and wondering, when is he going to give us the good news? This is the good news, but this might not be your story. And I wonder, is it your story? Is your story going to be one where death is the ultimate bitterness of life, and after death, nothing but punishment, nothing, because you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus? You haven't placed your faith in Christ to save you from your sins. And if that is your story, then we need to deal with that this morning, because death doesn't have to be so bitter, because there is hope after death for an eternal life for those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And if that isn't your story, then I would like for you to find me after the service, or find Pastor Jerry after the service, or talk with the individual that you came with today that has that hope, so we can make sure that your story doesn't end in the bitterness of death. Because for those with saving faith, death is not so bitter. But our second takeaway is that your faith in God, your fear in God, if you've placed your faith in him, it should be an effective asterisk on go make life sweet, just like it was for the teacher. So here's what I mean. We should go make life sweet as long as we can answer these questions positively. I'm going to give them to you. And if we can't answer these questions positively, then we're only making life more bitter. We're not going to be making it life sweeter. We may think we're making life sweeter because we are going and we are enjoying. We are feeling comfortable. We are having relationships. We are working and earning. And we may think we're making life sweeter, but if we don't have this asterisk on what we're doing, then we are only actually making it more bitter to lose when death comes. And that's not what the teacher intended, what the teacher wants us all to avoid. So here are three questions that can ensure that we live sweet. The first question is this: can I honor God while fill in the blank? Can I honor God while I do this? Can I honor God while I pursue this? Can I honor God while I say this or experience this? Can I honor God while and fill in the blank? The New Testament gives us clarity on how to make life sweet with this asterisk of our faith in God. And the first is, we should be able to honor God at the same time. We should be able to honor God at the same time we're doing or experiencing or purchasing or working. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says that whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, meaning you should be able to work at whatever it is or do whatever it is with God in mind, that he would be honored by your efforts, by your pursuit, by your investment. It's not that we can't do things. It's not that we can't eat. It's, can we do it and honor God at the same time? It's not necessarily that you can't, but can I do this and honor God in the same moment. And that's what Paul tells the Corinthians as they work through how they should obey God and sweeten their life. They're working through this too. How can I obey God and make life sweeter at the same time? And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, so whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, some are saying we can, some are saying we can't, we should, we shouldn't, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Can I honor God while I find satisfaction in whatever this is? Can I honor God while I'm doing this? Can I glorify God while I'm engaged in whatever this pleasure is? Sometimes the answer is no. There's no way that you can honor God and do this at the same time. But sometimes the answer is yes, you can. And the teacher says, okay, if the answer is yes, then go make life sweeter. Go make life sweeter. In fact, the teacher has already said, God has given you pleasures to enjoy. They're his good gifts. They're meant to make life sweeter, but only in the context, only under the shadow of our fear of God, our honoring and our glorifying of him. And so if the answer is no, I can't honor God while I enjoy, while I pursue, while I work, while I relate to people in this way, if the answer is no, then this would stand against honoring God. He would not be honored by this. Then I can't enjoy it, and I can't claim to be honoring God. Then it is bitter, it is not sweet, and it will only end in more bitterness. You have to be able to answer this yes. Can I honor God while I do this? And for some of you, this means maybe you're in the wrong profession. Because if you can't honor God while you're at work, then he would say, get out. If you can't honor God in that relationship, then he would say, be done with it. Can I honor God while? The answer for those who have been approved by God has to be yes, I can. The second question that we can ask that will help us ensure that we live sweetly in the way that the teacher imagined, the way that God imagines, is can I grow spiritually and fill in the blank? Paul addresses this again with the Corinthians as they're working through this obedience to God in a way that will make life sweeter. In fact, he mentions it just before. He says, you know, whatever you do, make sure you're doing it for the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, he puts it out there. He says, look, we have the right, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. He's not disagreeing with them. You do have the right to do most things, but it needs to be beneficial. It needs to be constructive. And so maybe you can do those things. Maybe you can pursue pleasure and satisfaction. You can pursue relationships. You can chase after satisfying work. But will those things also enable you to grow spiritually, or are they going to be obstacles to your spiritual growth? Are they going to be beneficial for you? Or are they going to be constructive for your faith and for your spiritual life? If they're obstacles to your spiritual growth, if they pull you away from biblical living and truth, then they will not make life sweeter the way that God intended, and they're not what the teacher is telling you to go and enjoy. And this may be the same thing for people. You and somebody else may be looking at the exact same situation, and your reaction may be different to it because they may be able to grow spiritually because of it, but you may be looking at it and say, I can't grow spiritually because of this. This is going to push me away from God. This is going to pull me away of God. This is why Paul and Jesus and plenty of authors warn us against the love of money, warn us against the pursuit of money, because it very well may pull you away from God. It won't push you towards God. And so he says, so we have this question, and we have this realization that whatever it is that we're going to go enjoy, whatever it is that we're going to go pursue to make life sweeter, it should also help us grow spiritually. And if it's not going to help us grow spiritually, if it's not going to push us closer to God, then it's not going to make life sweeter. It's going to make it more bitter. And we shouldn't. We shouldn't. Because we fear God, what we pursue to sweeten life must not inhibit our spiritual growth. And from what we find pleasure in to who we spend time with, all should be spiritually beneficial and should be constructive. And so if whatever that is, whatever that thing is that you enjoy, that you look forward to, or that thing that you're craving to find comfort in, or that relationship that you have a deep connection to, or even whatever it is that you put your efforts and your time, your energy into, your labor into, if that is going to pull you away from God, if you are not going to grow spiritually as a result of it, or it's going to be detrimental to you, you need to walk away from it. You need to say no, because you fear God. It should be spiritually beneficial and constructive, If it's going to create distance between you and God, if it's going to stunt your spiritual growth, then it is bitter, it is not sweet. The last question, the third question, and really this is a great measuring stick. And if any of these questions stick with you, I hope it's this one. It's one that the teacher actually alludes to in verse 7. In verse 7 he says, so eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. And in there he gave us the asterisk that this is for people with faith. Right? Our faith has to be the asterisk on in making life sweeter. But this is the question that he alludes to. Can I honestly thank God for, and fill in the blank, can I thank God for this? Would I be able to thank God for this? And Paul's talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. He tells us, look, God made everything. You're supposed to enjoy life. Life is supposed to be sweet. God created everything. Everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected. He doesn't want you to reject any of it. It's all meant to be sweeter, but it's supposed to be received with thanksgiving. If it's received with thanksgiving. And this is the question. Can I honestly thank God for? Paul reiterates that God intends for us to find sweetness in life, and he creates things good. Pleasure should be good. Comforts should be good. Relationships should be good. Work should be sweet. But as we know, sin is the evil in everything. And so Paul says you shouldn't have to reject it if you can be thankful for it. If you can receive whatever it is with thankfulness to God, then it will make life sweeter. So can you honestly thank God for that pleasure, for that comfort, for that relationship, for what you put your work and effort into? Or would you be embarrassed in your prayer saying, God, thank you for giving me the ability to overeat. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to cheat on my taxes and keep some money for myself. Thank you for my luxuries while I default on my debt. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to spend money on wasteful things and not support my family. Would you be embarrassed thanking God for whatever you've found to make your life sweeter? Thank you for letting me use people to get what I want. Or would God not want credit for those things? Would God not want his name on it? Would he hear that and go, don't thank me for that. Do not thank me for your wasteful spending, for your wasteful living. Do not thank me for your manipulation of other people and then somehow say, oh, this is what God wanted. Don't put my name on this. Would he look at it and say, please don't give me credit for your work ethic or your values. Please don't give me credit for those relationships. If you would be too embarrassed to thank God out loud in prayer for what you've pursued to make life sweeter, then you're not making it sweeter. It's bitter. And if there's one question that sticks with you the next time you sit down to pray, I hope it's this one. Could I thank God for what I just spent my time pursuing, what I just spent my money on bringing comfort for me, how I just spent my relationships, how I just put myself out there in my work and my effort? Can I thank God for that? Can you honestly thank God for the sweetness in your life? Life is bitter enough because of death, but it can also be sweet. It's meant to be sweet. And so here's the encouragement today. If you can honor God, and if you can grow spiritually and can thank him for the things that you've pursued to make life sweeter, then go. Enjoy it. It's your turn. It's your turn. And you don't want to look back on life and say, I missed out. I wish I could redo. I wish I could go back and change this and choose this. And if you answer these three questions and you keep them in your mind, then you won't have to feel that way at the end. Life will be sweet. It's your turn. It's your experience in life. And God intended for you to enjoy his good gifts. So because death is bitter, go make life sweet now with the asterisk of your faith. Use those questions every day to make sure that you are making life as sweet as possible. Will you pray with me as I pray for you? God, we want to do this well. We want to live well. We want to embrace the life that you've intended for us, and we don't want to do it our way. We don't want to pursue it our way. We don't want to make life more bitter because we're selfish, because we're allowing that madness in our heart to come out and ruin our turn, our chance, our share at life. We want to be able to look back at life and say, man, was that sweet. And it was sweet because it was God's way. So will you help us pursue all of that makes life sweeter with the asterisk of our faith? And especially this morning as we reflect on those questions, and we probably have heard a question that makes us think back to a decision, a choice, a pursuit that we have had. And if that's anyone in this room, will you give them the courage to turn their back on it, to say no, to change it, and pursue life the way that you designed, that you intended, that you wanted, so that it can be sweet and it can be our turn? And if there's anyone that doesn't have that same faith this morning, that that doesn't have that confidence, that they only see bitterness and death, and they see no hope, they see no possibility afterwards. Will you give them the courage to cry out to you in faith, God, help me because of my fear of death and what is to come. I love you, God. I want to do life in the sweetest way possible. Thank you for making death not so bitter through your Son. I pray this all in your name. Amen.